Would you turn with me then tonight to that portion of God's Word we read, 1 Kings chapter 18, and from verse 41 through to the end of that chapter. And Elisha said unto Ahab, get thee up and eat, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. This morning we were looking at the first appearance of Elijah in the pages of Scripture and before the king, when he came with that simple and clear announcement, which was the judgment of God upon that nation. There is going to be no rain and there is going to be no dew. And there was, as he spoke, a clear indication of the relationship there between Elijah and God, as the Lord God liveth before whom I stand. He knew his God. He knew something of the character of his God. And that knowledge of God influenced Elijah profoundly in so many of the things that he did. And as I suggested this morning, it is that thought that Elijah constantly living his life underneath the scrutiny and in the presence of God, that constant awareness of heaven's reality with him, that constant awareness of God's resources committed to him, it was that awareness that is the key to explaining the life of Elijah. He was bringing the judgment of God then to a nation that had for generation after generation from successive kings been tampering with God's word and slowly but surely pushing at the envelope and stepping over the line. And each generation and each king was doing worse than the one before, until we come to the day of Ahab and he did worse than all the others put together. God's honor and reputation was being interfered with. God's reputation was being put at nothing. And now there was this judgment coming, intimated by Elijah. There is going to be no rain. The Lord had a controversy with his people because of their behavior over year after year. They had abandoned his worship. They had demolished the temples. They had attempted to kill some of the prophets. They had embraced the false gods of Baal. And now Elijah was coming, intimating an awful judgment on the people. The circumstances of the life moved forward to Mount Carmel. And we are there coming to a showdown. We're coming to a confrontation, because Baal was being put about as the god of fertility to bless families, fields, and farms. Baal was being put about as the one who was going to make their life comfortable and prosperous and a blessing. And on Mount Carmel, there was going to be the confrontation between that teaching and God, the living God, their covenant God. There was no doubt at all to Jezebel who would win that confrontation. Equally, there was no doubt to Elijah who was going to win that confrontation. But when it came to the actual calling down of fire upon the sacrifice, the prophets of Baal labored all day to produce nothing. But Elijah, standing alone, as he knew he was standing in the presence of God, spoke to and called upon God to send forth fire upon the sacrifice. And the fire came. That was the conclusion of the confrontation. But it didn't end the drought. It didn't end the drought. The land was still parched. The land was still scorched. Jehovah yet had to demonstrate that He is the God that gives rain. He had demonstrated on Mount Carmel that He is the living and the true God. Now He is to demonstrate that He is the one who sends prosperity and blessing upon that land. Back in chapter 18, at the very beginning of it, we read there, "It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, 3 years into the drought, saying, 'Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth.'" There is God's promise that rain is going to come. But when? How was Elijah going to carry this through? It was a promise God had given, and Elijah believed it and looked for its fulfillment. What did he do then? Did it mean that he simply sat back and waited? Just the same way as we've got promises in the gospel? Do we simply sit back and wait for God to do what God has said? Quite the opposite. Because you see here a man who is active, a man who is committed, a man who is persistent. We see a man who's taking hold of these very promises, sure as they are. Here is a man in prayer, holding up God's word, copper-bottomed as it is. And he is saying to the Lord, "This is what you've said. Do it." Let us then look at this episode complementing, as it were, what we were thinking of this morning. And the first thing I want us to consider is the place that Elijah was taken to. Where did he go? Where did the Lord take him? It was to Mount Carmel again. Here he is, he's still in charge. He gives instructions to Ahab to go and to eat and to travel. But now he is alone with God. He is taken to the top of Mount Carmel, a place that just in the past few days, few moments perhaps, was rich with memories for him. There he is, he's taken to the place where the Lord God answered with fire. God had answered his prayers in the recent past. A place of spiritual blessing. A place that was high, remote, and private. The prophet Amos in chapter 9 speaks about and refers to Mount Carmel very specifically. There in Amos 9, the people are seeking to run from God, trying to hide from God. And the Lord is there saying, "Wherever you go, I'll get you." And one of the places that he says that they try to hide in is, even if you go to where? Even if you go to the top of Mount Carmel. So there was something very distinctive about Mount Carmel. It was rugged, it was high, it was intimidating. And even although they hid there, the Lord would find them and get them. So here is Elijah going to the top of that mountain. And there he is, alone with God. He had been speaking to men. He had been engaged in a public ministry to the whole nation and people. But now, in that isolated place, he was alone, personally, privately, alone with God. What do we say about this place, Mount Carmel? Simply, we can say two things that we need to hear and take on board for ourselves. It was the place of physical isolation. As we've said, Carmel was a mountain that was known for its ruggedness, isolation, its height even. But here is Elijah taken away from the maddening crowd. Here is Elijah and all of the cobwebs of living in the plain, all of the emotions of the mount, of the confrontation that has just taken place, all of these things are now laid to one side. Here is Elijah and the gentle breath of heaven comes to refresh his soul. The physical isolation. We live in a society and we are living, dealing with priorities and pressures that so often can distract us. They get in our spiritual way. And the devil can exploit them against us. You've got this to do and you've got that to go and attend to and so on. And here is Elijah being given this physical isolation where there is no interruptions, where there is no diversion of his time or of his energy. A place where he is alone with God. The kind of experience we all of us need to be alone with God. We see in Mark's Gospel at the very beginning of it, the way in which the Lord himself gives us this pattern and he gives us this secret of the effectiveness of his own life and his own ministry. Busy as his days were, how did each day start? Getting up a great while before daybreak, before there was bustle and hustle around the disciples, before the day had started, he was awake and away to be alone with his Father. He says the same to the disciples when they returned after their mission, and he says, come ye apart and rest a while. The vital need of this physical isolation for him, for them, for us. But that physical isolation isn't an end in itself. It's not just simply a holiday. That's sometimes the way it can be looked on, a physical isolation, getting away from it all. But this physical isolation was for a purpose. It was for spiritual stimulation. Because there in that isolation alone, there is the opportunity for Elijah to gather all his thoughts together. Thoughts and emotions that perhaps have been either worn out or scattered into the four corners of the society and the world. But now there alone with God, he can focus upon the past blessings. He can remember and recall the promises of God's word. He can go over and carefully reflect upon the present difficulties. There he is, alone with God. And as we see in another psalm, the Lord says, be still and know that I am God. How vital it is, yes, that physical isolation of stillness. But it's a stillness to this end and purpose. That our minds and our hearts rehearse what God has done for us. That we focus again upon him and what he is. Remember what Elijah himself said? As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. It is again a rehearsing, a rehearsing of who God is. That physical isolation leading to this spiritual stimulation. Refocusing renewing, rededicating his life. The place of being alone with God. But if that's the place, the scripture here goes on to tell us about the posture. What do we find Elijah doing? We are told that he went on his knees and he put his head between his knees. What a difference we find in this man here. Just a few verses before this, in this very chapter, he was as straight as a die. He was there as a steel, band of steel, speaking, addressing the people on Mount Carmel. There wasn't one suggestion of bending as he spoke. But now, that oak is bent like a bulrush before his God. Two simple thoughts again. We have, first of all, God's ambassador. Because that's what he was doing. Elijah was speaking in God's name. He was speaking with an authority and a power that, again, the key is there to be invoked. He is again speaking in God's name, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. He is addressing them as God's ambassador, as God's mouthpiece to them, telling them clearly, simply, unmistakably what the problem is, telling them that there is going to be no rain and for what reason. He had with him and he carried with him the air of heaven. He carried with him the atmosphere of eternity. He brought with him solemn, spiritual dimensions. Whatever he said then, nobody could be indifferent and walk away with a hunching of their shoulders. So what? When Elijah spoke, people listened. There were nobody indifferent in that great gathering of Mount Carmel. And the same comes through to ourselves, surely, that we must cultivate that same experience as Elijah had. We must be conscious of standing before God ourselves, in his presence, before his face. So that when we go out to speak to others, we would take with us this same authority and power. So that when we speak to people, people would not turn away from us. People would not ignore us. People would not treat us in an indifferent way. That we would have this same atmosphere of heaven and the proportions of eternity about us. God's ambassador, Elijah, bolt upright, speaking to the people. But if he was bolt upright there, here we find him bent down in prayer. And we have the second picture of Elijah. Not now God's ambassador, but we see him now as God's people's intercessor. Here he is in prayer before God. Earlier on in chapter 17, you remember we read it this morning of the way in which when the woman's son died, Elijah took the son from that woman and went upstairs and he prayed three times for the life of that son, and life was restored. On Mount Carmel, he prayed that God would answer by fire, and answer God did. And now he is praying for rain. He is there, the intercessor, for blessing upon God's people. It's a familiar passage and path that he has walked, and it's an experience that's not strange to him because he knows it for himself. The weakness and the frailty of being in that unique position, representing the needs of God's people before God himself. There's nothing special about Elijah. That is what is brought before us by the letter of James, a man of like passions as ourselves. He didn't have special qualities or special resources open to him that are denied to us. He didn't have something that he could draw on that we cannot. There's no inside line open to him. When he's in a tight corner, he has to call upon God in prayer just as we have. He was confronted with an impossible situation, and he bows and he prays. But he prays in faith. He knows he cannot fix it himself, but he asks God to do what he cannot. There is the dependence and the helplessness of prayer. When we are in a tight corner, unable to do what we want seen done, we turn to the Lord, as this man did, and ask the Lord to do it. And what did he plead? He pled simply the promises of God. God has spoken that he will send rain. Will he not do it then? Is that the end of the matter? He had said in chapter 17, verse 1, that there will be no rain except at my word. And then in chapter 18 and verse 1, there is the promise of rain to come. These promises don't silence or stifle the prayers of Elijah. They don't stifle what he's got to say and put his hand to his mouth and wait. No. Here we have these promises stimulating his prayers. We are told that he heard the rain come, well, it hadn't started by the reference we've got here, but he was so sure that the rain was coming. He was so sure of it that he gave these instructions to Ahab. And Elijah said to Ahab, I'm reading at verse 41, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. Now looking around, it was as dry as dust for the last 3.5 years. But for Elijah, there was the assurance that God was going to do it, and the rain was going to come. And again we see the key, that if we cultivate the presence of the Lord and spend time with him, living more and more in his company and in his presence, then we will have that, yes, that dependence upon him. But equally we will be, the best way perhaps is to put it like this, when we spend time with him, we will have our eyes and our ears tuned for the first indications of God's prayers being fulfilled. When we spend time with him, we will be so watchful and waiting that we're able to recognize even the first zephyrs of the storm of blessing to come. He prayed for these promises. These promises were the substance of his intercessions. We have perfect biblical warrant for doing it, because if you go to Ezekiel chapter 36, towards the end of that chapter, you find that there's time after time the Lord through Ezekiel is giving promises of what he's going to do in the New Testament covenant. Blessings are there piled up and stacked up upon each other. But when you come to the end, and at verse 37 of chapter 36, God says, yet I will be inquired of concerning these things. Even although they are promises, the Lord looks to his people to ask them from him. Because in doing so, we indicate to him not only our dependence, but we indicate to him our need and our desire for them. We want them to be fulfilled. We look for blessings today. We look for blessings upon ourselves and round about us. And perhaps they're not there because we're not asking. We're not asking as we should. We don't have because we don't ask. But we must ask in faith. Ask with a dependence and a reliance upon the Lord, not only to refine us, but to stretch us in our expectations and in our trust, to stand in his presence and to wait persistently for his answers. But the most important thing perhaps that we notice about Elijah's behavior at this time is his perseverance. That's what it's noted for, that when the first report came back by his servant of nothing in the sky, Elijah didn't pack bags and go home. He carried on praying perseveringly. There's a contrast surely here between the prayer here and the prayer on Mount Carmel previous. When he was opposing Baal, we are told that he prayed but once and the fire came. But now, holding on to a promise and bringing it before God, there is a delay and there is a persistence brought out in the behavior of Elijah for us. And again, we need encouragement in that same area for ourselves. Because what would our reaction be were we to be in the same position as Elijah? The temptation perhaps is that we would all too quickly quit and go home. The answer from God doesn't always come immediately or at once. And he continued, waiting with expectation and faith on God's timing and ways. You remember the way in which the Lord brings that home for us in the widow woman coming to the judge. And it's used from Luke chapter 18 at the beginning of that chapter to encourage us persevering in prayer. There you have this judge, and it didn't bother him. He couldn't care less about man's opinion. He didn't care about God's opinion. Their needs, their wants didn't affect him in the slightest. It was improbable that anyone would receive a fair or a just treatment from him, especially this widow. To him, when the widow came, the picture is of innocence, powerless, dependence. And she could only cast herself in an appeal to him. To begin with, the judge was totally unmoved. But he gives in to her eventually because of the simple danger that she might wear him out. And the Lord uses that story to illustrate the way in which we've got to pray, arguing from the lesser to the greater. If that's the consequence of the judge's behavior, what will be the response of God, who is much greater than that judge, dealing not with a widow woman, but dealing with his own children. We come before him. We come in a tighter, closer relationship with God. We come to a God who is gracious, a God who is good, whom we know and have experienced in the past, and we can testify that he gives and he answers prayer. We come to that God. And we come with the confidence that he will answer our prayers. The perseverance of Elijah, not giving up at the first setback, but keeping on praying and praying, because all he's got is God's word to hold on to. And he keeps on throwing it back at God. That dependence upon God is very humbling for us. How would we be, I wonder, if God were to give us the answer to our prayers at our first asking? Oh, there is the fearful danger of pride rising in that situation. The fearful danger of pride when we see God answering like that. But sometimes the delay comes in to teach us dependence upon him. The delay comes in also to refine our prayers. Because sometimes when we come and we ask God, the things that we ask for are mixed in with our own self-interests. And it's only when we've prolonged prayers, it's only when the delay comes over a short time, or maybe a long time. It's that delay that refines, giving us time to reflect and to think. And when we come to the end, we realize perhaps how ill-considered our petitions were at the beginning. Perseverance in prayer. We can so often be like children in prayer. We look for everything at once. But as we persevere and as we come with a dependence upon God, as we come pleading his word, so we are brought closer to him. We must wait for his time. We must refuse to be discouraged, and we must wait for his answers to our prayers. We've said it, we know it ourselves, we need to be reminded that there are varieties in God's answers. There are sometimes the yes, and there's sometimes there's the no, and sometimes there's the not yet. Times of delay. Times when the Lord draws us out with a dependence upon him to teach us spiritual lessons. There are times when prayers are effortless and the answer comes abundantly. And there are other times when it is extremely agonizing to hold the Word of God before him. Perseverance. And the last thing with which we close. Look at the outcome of it all. A little fist the size of a man's hand. There wasn't a full answer at first, but there was an indication that it was coming. There was a confirmation that Elijah had been heard and an answer was on its way. But even then he didn't give up. But he still kept on praying. A prayer that was answered when the heavens were black and the rain came down and the rivers were running. And that's why he says to the king to go home, because the river would prevent him in a short space of time. the confirmation that he was heard. But he didn't stop. But he kept on praying. Even like a little grain of mustard seed, faith lays hold of God, a great God, the Lord God before whom I stand. And he's got hold of the promise. And he's holding it before God. And he's looking to God to fulfill it. And he doesn't stop at half measures. He doesn't stop at the first signs. But he keeps on praying until he has a full portion of God's promise on the land. The experience then of Elijah that helps us, encourages us in our prayers with our God. But there's one lesson I want to draw out before we close. Simple one is this. Think of it from Ahab's point of view. Ahab had seen Jehovah God as the living and the true God appear. Well, first of all, there was the intimation that Elijah gave when he first appeared. As the Lord God, the living and the true God, before whom I stand, there was that intimation that God is the living God. When all of the rest of society concluded that God was dead. But here he is now, the living and true God, and Jehovah saw that God answer in fire. Now he knows God's answer with rain. And yet, despite these two remarkable demonstrations, the heart of Ahab was still hard, cold, and closed. He was utterly convinced, but he wasn't converted. He couldn't deny the facts of what he had seen. But he wasn't persuaded by them. You see, information, data, is not enough. What we need, as he needed, what we need is the operation of God's Holy Spirit in our lives to apply to us what we know. We need God's Spirit to bring that familiar truths of the gospel with power to our souls so that we are not only persuaded of them, but that we also come underneath the protection of them. That we're not just simply convicted by them, but we're converted to them. That we believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our God. That's what we need today. That living faith in a great God. Let us pray. O Lord our God, again we bless thy name for the way in which thou dost shed light upon thy word, for the way in which thou dost teach us thyself. Thou dost draw back the veil, and thou dost give to us a glimpse of thy glory and of thy being. May we be encouraged from the things thou hast given to us today, and may we hold on to them in this new week. And we pray, Lord, that we might live in the comfort of what thou hast given us, and that we might seek through thy grace to be true, not only to thyself, but true also to men, in speaking to them of thee. Grant, Lord, thy blessing upon each one of us tonight, and may what we've heard stay with us, and by thy Spirit make it a blessing to the salvation of our souls. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and at verse 49. Remember, Lord, thy gracious word thou to thy servant spake, which for a ground of my sure hope thou caused me to take. This word of thine my comfort is in mine affliction, for in my straits I am revived by this thy word alone. The men whose hearts with pride are stuffed did greatly me deride, yet from thy straight commandments I have not turned aside. Thy judgments righteous, O Lord, which thou of old forth gave, I did remember, and myself by them comforted have.